Last week, John spoke to us about Jesus' decision to delay going to this festival. And also at the end of the passage, we heard how people's views of Jesus were mixed. Some thought him good, some thought him not. Now, halfway through the festival, Jesus arrives and he starts teaching. And this is what we find. We're going to look today at five things. First of all, the credentials that Jesus has as a teacher. This is something the Jews there, and probably the Pharisees and teachers, challenged him on. Where did he get his authority? Second, the motivation. What motivated Jesus to speak? What should motivate us to speak and to share? That would be the first part of the sermon which we'll do before we move on. After that, we're going to look at the insight that Jesus showed that he had. We're going to have a quick look at the Sabbath and the dispute that was happening there. And then finally, that last verse about judging. So, five things, so I'll move fairly quickly so that we won't be here till about 2 o'clock this afternoon. First thing, let's start the dentist. Imagine you're visiting the dentist and you see this young bloke stand before you as the dentist. You might be interested to see what was on this little framed picture, which will have his certificate, his credentials or qualifications. What makes him eligible to treat you? Now, if you looked and you saw something like this, Pullum and Tugger confirm that Mr. Wrong Filling passed our Teach Yourself Dentistry course at the third attempt on the 2nd of January 1987, just. You might have second thoughts about whether this was the man to reshape your dentures. His credentials don't seem to marry up to what you're looking for. And it was this which the Jews were interested in. What credentials did Jesus have? Why was he preaching as he did? If you were sort of talking schools terms here, you might think, well, where was he taught? Was it Oxford or Cambridge? Where did his learning come from? Who was his teacher? In this case, the rabbi that he sat under. And that was important to know where he learned his stuff. For example, Paul, when he writes, he gives us this instruction. I am a Jew, this was Paul writing, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, Jerusalem. I studied under Gamaliel and was thoroughly trained in the law of our ancestors. I was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. So the Jews were marking Paul, when he gave them those qualifications, it would be a great big tick. Great. He's a qualified teacher. But Jesus, they considered him to be self-taught. And for them, that was not on. Having said that, there was one thing that they couldn't dispute. The quality of his teaching. And it says that in this passage. So they're listening to him. The Jews there were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having been taught? So on the one hand, he's not got his certificate. On the other hand, what he's saying, what he's speaking, is incredibly challenging and wonderful. So how did that happen? We get the same idea if we look at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. The crowds there, having sat through all the Beatitudes, all the teaching that he brought, said this. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority, and not as their teachers of the law. He was speaking with authority, not just saying such and such said, or this said, or they said. No, he was speaking as one with authority. But what was Jesus' answer to their question about these credentials? He said this. Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me." Now, the obvious question from that is, who sent you? And he clarifies it further. "Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own." Make no mistake, Jesus is here claiming to be the Son of God sent by his Father. It was his Father's mission and message he came to fulfill. This was a couple of chapters earlier in John chapter 5, when he was last at the feast. Possibly about a year ago, we would estimate. Jesus gave them this answer. "Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does." Jesus had come to share the message that the Father had given him and to live the life that the Father had set him to live. Again, later in that same chapter, "For the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works I am doing, testify that the Father has sent me." Jesus is is claimed to be the Son of God. Who gives him his authority? His Father in heaven, God himself. And as John said last week, that takes the middle ground away. Many people say Jesus was a good teacher, he said some good things, he told us to be nice to each other, he's a wonderful person, but that's, you know, I'm just putting him in sort of interesting man. No, these claims that Jesus made mean that either he's mistaken when he says it, in which case we call that some sort of madness, he's deliberately lying when he says it, in which case that's quite bad, or he's telling the truth. He is the Son of God. And we need to decide for ourselves which that is. This is the challenge which Jesus set to his disciples and to everyone. "Well, what about you?" he said. "Who do you say I am?" And for Simon Peter, the answer was, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." That was revealed to Simon by God himself, Jesus says. So that's the challenge that we'd look at. So the question that we'd ask ourselves on here, and after each of these little points I've given you a question to think of, and it's this. If Jesus is who he says he is, what should I do with his teaching? As Christians, we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We've proclaimed it when we shared our faith with the Creed. But what should we do with the teachings that he brought? I'll leave that to think, and I'll ask that again later. We'll come to motivation now. What motivated Jesus? And what should motivate us? When we're thinking about motivation, here are three common motivators. The thought of reward, or chocolate, if you like. A balanced diet is chocolate in both hands. There's a pearl of wisdom for you. But that can be a motivation. A thought, right, if I do this, I'll get a reward for that. Sometimes, on the other side of the equation, motivation can be from fear. If I don't do this, then something bad's going to happen to me. Therefore, I better get on and do it. Another motivation is glory. If I keep doing this, then I could win whatever it is I'm trying to win and bask in the glory of that prize. So there's three motivations. and they show themselves up. If you're bringing a message, it can affect the reliability of the message. For example, if you're going on the motivation of reward, you might say something like this. Now, if I say it this way, people might give me more money. Therefore, you know, I'll move the message a little bit. If it's fear that's motivating you, well, I better not tell them this or that, or people will think I'm stupid or will throw things at me. Or if it's glory you're looking, then your question might be, now how can I dress this message up to make me look wonderful? All of those motives can lead to the message being distorted. Jesus gives this warning. Whoever speaks on their own does so to gain personal glory. If you're speaking to promote yourself, then that can be the motive, and there's a danger of that happening. But what was Jesus' motive? He goes on to say, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Jesus is not motivated by his own glory. He's not motivated from fear, not motivated from seeking riches. Jesus is simply giving the message which his Father gave him to give, and living the life that his Father gave him to live. So Jesus' teaching, it's not my own, it comes from the one who sent me. His teaching and his life fits in with the will of God, and nowhere do we see that more than in the Garden of Gethsemane, in those final moments of prayer where he cries out to the Father, Father, if it's at all possible, please take this cup away from me. But nevertheless, even so, your will be done, not mine. Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. He's putting his Father's will before any motivation of his own, for any incentives of his own. He's putting his Father's will first. So before we come to the end of this part, another question for you. Where does my message come from? Whose glory am I seeking to gain, God's or my own? And does that apply to my life as well as my message? There's a prayer that Jesus gave us which starts with, your will be, our Father in heaven, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So I thought it'd be good at this point if we can just pray the Lord's Prayer together, asking that God's will be done here on earth. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. I'm going to ask Matt and Sam to come and sing. So, just have a look at our list, just so you can see where we are. Credentials, motivation, the insight Jesus showed, the Sabbath, and judging. So far, we've got the credentials sorted, and we've got the motivation sorted. And now we'll go on to the other three. Insight. Jesus knows. There comes a point where there's a couple of what looks to be fairly sudden twists in the conversation of the passage here. He's thinking, gosh, where did that come from? And here's the first one. Three quick statements. Seven words in the first, eight in the second, and seven in the last. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me? Notice they seem to come at different angles, really, as if there's a sort of three-pronged attack here going on. And basically, this is kind of the background that the Pharisees are plotting to kill Jesus. We hear that again at the last time that he was at this feast, in John chapter 5. There's a note there that they were trying to kill him. And here again, Jesus notes that they are trying to kill him. Now, they're trying to do it in secret. They're not sort of advertising the fact to Jesus that they're trying to kill him. They're trying to make this plot in secret, not even telling the public. But Jesus knows. Notice the challenge that he makes first. Has not Moses given you the law? Well, you're thinking that these Pharisees and teachers, they are the ones that will know the law backwards, sideways, inside out, and all the sorts, so they won't have any dispute with this. You think he's playing into their strong suit. Keeping the law, knowing Moses' writings, that is their strong suit. That's what they know. That's pretty well how they make their living. But notice that Jesus then comes up with, having said that, hasn't Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. And that's a challenge to them, to search their hearts. Are they actually keeping the law? They're probably trying to. They're probably going through all the little bits and pieces, but are they keeping the spirit of the law? And he says none of them are doing so. And before we get a little bit, you know, sort of look down at these folks, just remember what Paul says in Romans. He said that that's the case with everybody. He says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one has been able to keep that law except Jesus. And then having made these two challenges, Moses has given you the law, you're not keeping the law, he then suddenly comes again. Why are you trying to kill me? Again, it seems a change of tack. Why are you trying to kill me? Three quick statements. No chance for pause for breath. Like a triple whammy. You can imagine a sort of boxing fight. Punch, punch, punch. Three quick punches ready to knock out. Why are you trying to kill me? And this is where he's challenging them. I don't know if they needed to gasp and catch their breath at that statement, but they pounce back saying, you're demon-possessed. Who is trying to kill you? They deny it. But Jesus' response is, I did one miracle and you are all amazed. And more on that later. The miracle that he did actually was the last time he was at this feast. And the fallback of that was still going on. We'll come to that a little later on. But what I want to say here is the futility there is of trying to hide things from God. Jesus knew their hearts. In the book of Samuel had been sent to anoint the next king. And he arrives at Jesse's house. And there were seven sons to start with. Another one comes later. And this is what the Lord said to Samuel as he looked at this first son, who was obviously a very good looker, looked very impressive. And this is what he said. Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. He sees down to the heart. He sees the motives, he sees the plots, he sees things that we think are well and truly hidden. He sees them. And again, later in Luke, we hear these words. Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your heart?" He could see what we think are hidden. One more. This is, again, later in Luke. "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. But he said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of the others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight." That's quite a challenge. Sometimes we think, oh, it'd be nice to be rich, or it'd be nice for this or that. But God knows our hearts, and he compares them with his wonderful justice, and he knows what we think and how far short we fall of that. Here is a picture of an untidy room with the lights off. Now, there you are. You might think at this point, I could actually say to you, this is a picture of a lovely, tidy room. There's no problems here whatsoever. You don't have to worry about this room. But if we put the light on, then any pretenses that I might have that this is a tidy room will suddenly disappear. Now, Christine will tell you that that's probably one of my tidier efforts. But that room now, we know what the situation is. And it's a situation, a picture of what this verse in John 3 says. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world. Jesus comes into the world. But people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. With that room, while the light's off, it's dark, you don't know. You don't know what's inside me. But when the light comes, it's all revealed, and then you are faced with having to do something about it. This is to say that there's no point in trying to hide things from God. Confess, repent, and he can bring healing. But we can learn from him. Here's a verse from James. It says, "If any of you lacks wisdom and insight, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you." So if you're in a situation where you're thinking, I don't know which way to turn, I don't understand this, what's behind this? If we pray and come to him, then wisdom can be given to us. And there's a passage in Proverbs. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to him, and he will make your paths straight." Wisdom is available, but we need to ask for it. So the questions there I would ask. Do I think that I can hide my thoughts and actions from God? And do I seek his guidance, wisdom, and insight? And a challenge to you and to me as well. Just a couple of quick thoughts on the Sabbath. Jesus says this, "I did only one miracle and you are all amazed." Now that seemed again to come from a sudden jolt in the conversation. As far as I can see, the miracle that he's referring to wasn't done this time he was in Jerusalem. He'd only just got there. This was the last time he was here. And there's a man by the pool of Bethsaida who had been there for 38 years. That's a long time. Paralyzed and unable to find his healing. And Jesus brought him his healing. Now the problem with that, you might think, well, that's wonderful. But it was done on the Sabbath. And that caused a lot of problems for the Jewish leaders. The Sabbath had been a big part of the dispute with Jesus in that time. This is what they said. For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Those two things were the problem. And there were many and detailed regulations about what you could do and what you could not be done on the Sabbath, and they were determined to try and keep every single one of them. But this was Jesus' argument. Again, this, when you read it first time, you might think, what's this all about? Now, if a boy can be circumcised on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing a man's whole body on the Sabbath? Now, this circumcision business was that the law was that on the eighth day of this person's life, you should have him circumcised. Not the seventh, not the ninth, not the sixth, or the tenth, the eighth. So what that meant was that if any boy was born on a Friday, he had to be circumcised on the Sabbath. No question about it, it had to be done. And so this work needed to be done on that day and had to be the Sabbath. And that was understood, because if you broke that law, if you didn't do it, then you'd be breaking another law. So that was understood. And Jesus says to them, well, if you can do this to bring him spiritual healing, as it were, then why can't I heal this man's whole body on the Sabbath? And then he adds this little snippet. This again, as you find in Matthew. He said to him, if any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a person than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Now if you had a sheep that managed to get itself into a pit, then you'd lift it out, you wouldn't just leave it there and say, sorry mate, you're there until the Sabbath is over. You would actually lift that out. And it's saying, he's here, the saying that it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. There's a danger of taking it to extremes as well, because the times when the actual detail of the Sabbath sort of took away from the spirit of the Sabbath. This is an occasion where Jesus' disciples are walking through a field of grain, and they're picking up one or two of the ears and having a quick feed. They're not sort of doing a great harvest or anything like that. They're just picking the odd grain and eating it. And the Pharisees, look what they're doing. They accuse the disciples. And Jesus says to them more or less, be serious, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath, he's saying. He's saying that not nitpicking, it's not about nitpicking. The Sabbath is made to benefit man, not man to actually serve the Sabbath. And God has basically made the Sabbath to help man and not to enslave him. Now, we as ourselves would might think, well, that's all very wonderful, that's the trap that they fell in there. But I just wanted to say that we can end up throwing the baby out with the bath water. Here's the baby, and we want to keep him rather than throw him out with the bath water. We need to remember that we do need a day of rest. We do need a time when we can come and focus on God. We do need a day to reflect and to pray, and a day to worship our Saviour, even if we have to do it silently at the moment. But we do need a Sabbath. We don't need it to enslave us, It may be on a Sunday now, it may be a Saturday, but we do need that as designed for our benefit. So a question that I'll leave you with that one is, how do I spend my Sabbath, the time that I set aside? It may even be a time during the week if people happen to work on Sundays. Do I find rest and draw close to God in it? A challenge. One more verse, one more topic. Judging. This is how Jesus finishes his saying, stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly. God's ways are higher than man's ways. Judge correctly. And remember, when we're talking about judging at all, God knows our weakness. He knows what's in our heart. So often when we're thinking of judging, we might be thinking, oh, look what he's up to. Or look what she's doing. But remember, before we start pointing fingers, the Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And Jesus himself warns against judging. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with this measure you use, it will be measured to you. If you point the finger, it can come back at you. Jesus goes on to give this illustration that often people will look to remove the speck from somebody else's eye, but have a great big plank in front of their own eye, and not be paying any attention to that whatsoever. So Jesus is saying, look, deal with your own problem there first. Bring that to me. Then once we've got that cleared, then you may be able to help your brother. We all have to face the fact that God is perfect, but we are not. See it as God sees it. And pray, ask for God's help to see this thing. And to see if it is something that you need to be involved in. Now there may be cases where we should take some action. Where somebody is going off the rails. And it looks like you might need to sort of gently come and say, are you really sure you should be doing that? The answer to that is, one, don't make it a subject of gossip. Don't make it the subject where, you know, oh, just in confidence and for prayer amongst the 27 of us. Jesus gives some advice in Matthew 18. He says, talk one to one. If somebody does something against you, talk to them one to one, just between the two of you. But when you go and challenge them on this thing, be honest and vulnerable, because you're not perfect, and admit to them that you're not there just to find fault, but there to try and help. So judging, best avoided. Remember, God is the judge, he's perfect. But if we are in a situation where we have to challenge them, in love and vulnerability. And the questions to leave you with there would be, do I find myself judging others when I should not be? And how can I judge correctly if it's needed?